In Hebrews chapter 8, and just to bring us into up to speed, recap what's going on, because Hebrews is such a deep letter with so many principles and thoughts and words that we have to understand the context, and understanding the context is so key. And so if you've been with us, you know that Hebrews is written to a group of first century Jewish believers who were really going through a crisis of faith. They were struggling. See, to embrace Jesus as a first century Jewish person, you really, like, you gained Jesus, you gained everything in him, but you lost everything else. You lost family, you lost friends, you lost jobs, you lost fellowship, you were kicked out of the synagogue. It was life-changing. For many of us, some of us, I know, maybe you grew up in a different denomination or a family church, and when you left your family church, or you got some of, like, why are you leaving our church? This is the church that your grandparents went to and your great-grandparents went to. And so some of you understand that difficulty, but probably not to the level that these believers we're experiencing it. I mean, some of them even lost their lives. And so the theme of this whole letter, really, the banner, if you will, over the letter to the Hebrews is Jesus is better. Because of the temptation or the persecution that these believers were facing, there was a temptation for them to turn back, to pull back from Jesus and go back to the things of the law, right? The idea was thinking, well, if I, you know, yeah, I can trust in the Lord, but if I just go to the temple and make sacrifice, then my family will be good with me. And so I can still be in fellowship with my family and my friends and keep my job if I just compromise in this area of life. But I still love Jesus. And the author is saying, no, that's not how it works. Right? And he's been highlighting the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is better, that Jesus is worth it. To hold fast to him, to press on, and don't sway and don't drift. And so that's really been the theme for the first seven chapters of this book. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. And really, since the middle of chapter 4, with a little detour in chapter 6, the author has been highlighting Jesus as the better high priest. We've talked a lot about that over the last several weeks, this idea of Jesus as great high priest. It's something that doesn't mean a ton to any of us today because the office of high priest doesn't exist. There is no temple. There is no animal sacrifice, which aren't we thankful for? Imagine if you came in here, hey, where do we keep the goats? You know, that doesn't happen anymore. I'm so thankful for that. But the author has been highlighting Jesus as the great high priest. And so as we head into chapter 8, the author, which again, if you're wondering, well, who's the author? We don't really know. You know, there's a lot of ideas out there as to who it might be. I do find it fascinating that certain times, especially like here in chapter 8, verse 1, where the author says we, I don't know if that implies a group of people, a couple people, a husband and a wife, not sure. It's kind of an interesting thing to consider. But the author, whoever it is, whoever they may be, they're bringing everything together. Everything that's been said, really, since the middle of chapter 4 concerning the high priest, he says, right? I love it. I actually think it's funny as a Bible teacher that's been, you know, had my head in the scriptures for the last 3.5 chapters, like really trying to dissect it and figure it out. The author says, well, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. I'm like, dude, why didn't we just start there, right? Man, this has been, if you read chapter 7, there's a lot there. It's just funny to me from a teacher standpoint, pastor going through the whole thing. But what I really mean to say is this. It's like, couldn't you just say that? I joke because I'm glad he didn't, because the stuff he said for the last several chapters has been brilliant. It's been fascinating. It's been amazing. And so he says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying, that we have such a high priest. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, we've talked about all the theoretical things. We've talked about the depths of Melchizedek, the order of his priesthood. We've talked about what qualifies Jesus as a high priest? All questions that all the skeptics were asking about Jesus when they considered him the high priest, right? We talked about what qualifies him. We talked about how he passed not through a veil into a symbol of the throne room of God, not through a veil into the symbol of a throne room of God, but how he passed through the heavens into the actual throne room of God. We've talked about all of that, the author says. And so when people come to you and they say, hey, where is your high priest? Who's going to make atonement for your sins? You can answer them. Because remember, again, when this is written, the high priest still existed. They were still making animal sacrifices. There was still a temple in Jerusalem. That was very much a real part of their lives. And what was happening is the skeptics, probably the friends and the family members of these struggling Jewish believers, they would come and they'd say, hey, okay, Jesus is better than Moses, fine. Jesus is better than the angels, cool. Jesus is better than prophets, whatever you say. But what about the high priest? Because see, you see our temple? You see in what happens in that temple? You can see our high priest is in that temple making atonement for my sins. My high priest is in that temple, and he is doing a work that, you know, of confession on my behalf before the Lord. Who's doing that for you? That's what they would have said to the Jewish believers. Where's your high priest? And so the author, what he's saying right now is listen, when they come at you with that, when they say, hey, where's your high priest? You don't even have a high priest. Who's going to make atonement for your sins? This is what I want you to tell them. I want you to tell them that we have such a high priest, verse 1. A high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Yeah, sure, we don't have a high priest in a temple made by man. We have a high priest that is seated on the throne of majesty in the heavens. That would have been mind-blowing for someone to hear. What do you mean, seated on the throne of heavens? A minister, verse 2, of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, verse 3, it is necessary that one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he, being Jesus, would not be a high priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There's a lot there. So let's try to break it down a little bit. You notice how he says that Jesus is our high priest, right? He's seated on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. What do you mean by true tabernacle? Was there a fake tabernacle? Was there false, like little imposter tabernacles that were built? No. See, again, understanding the context. One of the criticisms of Jesus as high priest, amongst many criticisms that people had because they didn't understand heavenly things, they didn't understand the scriptures that were spoken and taught, but one of the criticisms that they had was Jesus never went into the holy place. Jesus never went into the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple after it was built. Jesus never went in and made atonement for their sins. So they would say, hey, how would he do that? Like, how's he your high priest? He's never actually went into the temple to make atonement. Even if he tried to go into the temple during his ministry to make atonement for the sins, they wouldn't have let him. They said, get out of here. You're not from the tribe of Levi. You're from the tribe of Judah. You're not from a descendant of Aaron. You're a descendant of David. He never went into the temple. That was a criticism. And what the author is saying here, when he says, Jesus, your high priest, did go into the tabernacle. He went into the true tabernacle. Again, what is this true tabernacle? Right? See, Jesus didn't ever go, again, into the tabernacle or the temple that was built by man, that was given was instructed by God to Moses, that tabernacle that God gave to Moses, if you notice in verse 5, God gave very specific directions on how to build the tabernacle. What's so important about the tabernacle, right? Why did God want them to build the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle represented the holy place. The tabernacle on earth represented the throne room of God in heaven, right? And so what the author is saying, listen, when God gave Moses the instructions to build this tabernacle, it was after a pattern. So if there was a pattern, that means there must have been an original. And the point that the author is making is that Jesus did go into the true tabernacle, the original tabernacle in heaven, into the actual throne room of God, and served on your behalf. This would have been mind-blowing for these Jewish believers. Like, wow, there's see, the tabernacle that we see, that we know, that we read about in the Old Testament, the pictures that we have in our minds, that is a picture of something that is going on in heaven. It's the actual throne room of God. And Jesus, he went in to the actual throne room of God, built by God in heaven, and he served in that tabernacle. And you notice it says in verse 3 that for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That was required of Jesus too as a high priest. He had to bring, going into that tabernacle, the true tabernacle of God, he had to bring a gift. He had to bring a sacrifice to make atonement. But he didn't bring a bull. He didn't bring a goat. He didn't bring a dove. He didn't bring anything else that people would have brought as a gift or a sacrifice to the high priest on earth. No, we're told in chapter 7, if you look up a little bit, in chapter 7, verse 27, it says, Jesus offered up himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. So what the author is saying, like, hey, yo, we don't need an earthly high priest anymore. We don't need to come to a man to get to God, because we can come directly to the man, Christ Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's the point that's being made. He offered up himself, and his sacrifice was presented, and it was accepted by the Father. How do we know that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was accepted? Right? We're, you know, good Christian people. We know our Bibles. It's because I'm saved, and, you know, his blood covers my sins. But how do we know that? What is the proof that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was accepted and finished and complete on the cross? What's the proof? It says it in my Bible. I know. But what's the proof? Does anyone know? You know what the proof is? It's the tomb, the resurrection. You know, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So if the cross, right, the cross is the payment for my sins. If the cross is the payment, you know what the empty tomb is? The empty tomb, that's the receipt. So if you ever wonder if Jesus's work on the cross was sufficient for the atonement of your sins, all you had to do is look at the tomb. Which tomb, Pastor? I don't know. Go to all the theoretical ideas of where the tomb might be. He's not going to be in any one of those because he's alive. And that's the proof of his atoning work. So after he goes into the throne room of God, he presents, I'm not trying to be graphic, I don't think he brought a bowl of his blood and sprinkled it onto the altar. He brings himself before the altar. The Father says, it is accepted. It is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And then you notice, we know, those of us, you know your Bible. So what did he do after he presented the sacrifice? The Bible tells us he sat down, again, verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. He says, you have a great high priest, not like the guys that you can see in the replica of the throne room of God that is built by man, but you have a great high priest seated in the actual throne room of God. And the fact that he is seated is very significant. I think we're kind of used to that idea because, you know, we know the scriptures. You know, if you've been in church for any amount of time, We've been taught, yeah, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God praying for me, right? We've been taught that. But for these Jewish believers, that the fact that Jesus was seated, that said something to them. Because again, when God gave Moses instructions, anyone know where he gave those instructions? Mount Sinai, right? Instructions to build the tabernacle, Mount Sinai. God gave those instructions, and he said, this is how I want you to build the tabernacle. This is how you put together the frame. This is how you make the covers. This is how you put the veil together. It was very specific with the furnishings, right? I want you to make a table of showbread. I want you to put it here. The golden lampstand over there. The copper basin right here. You get the sense. There's a lot of stuff that was in the tabernacle that God specifically said, put it in here. But you know what the tabernacle didn't have? It didn't have chairs. God never said, hey, build a bench so when the priests get tired, they can rest. No, there was no place for the priest to sit. And you think, okay, what's the point? What's the point in the, why didn't God want the priests to sit down? It's because the work of the high priest on earth, those men that went in there, right, that had to first make atonement for their own sins because they were sinful men that represented man towards God and God towards man. They were still sinful men that had to first make an atonement for their own sins and then the sins of the people, right? Whatever they did, the work that they did in that tabernacle, it was never complete. So they can never sit down. God's like, I don't want you sitting on the job. There's work to be done. There's no, you don't need to sit. But Jesus, when he comes into the actual throne room of God, he presents himself as the perfect sacrifice. And you know what the Father says? Well done. Sit down. Your work is complete. No more atonement needed. No more sacrifices required. No more bulls and goats need to be shed. Right? None of that. The work is finished and it's complete. That's why he sat down. Because the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross was finished. It was finished at the cross. It's still finished at the cross. It will forever be finished at the cross. And again, the proof of that finished work, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The work of atonement on your behalf is done, complete. No more law. You don't have to strive to live up to something you can't live up to. He's accomplished it for you. He sits down because that work is complete. But though the work is complete, the ministry of Jesus Christ as your great high priest, it's not done. It's not done because he sat down. He didn't sit down to take a nap. He didn't say, man, that was a rough 33 and a half years on earth. I need to rest a bit. No. No, he sat down, and the Bible tells us, if you look back in chapter 7, verse 25, he's seated at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? He's ever living to make intercession for you. So the work of redemption on your behalf, fully complete. The work of transformation as he's transforming you into the image of himself, image of the Son, that is a work that will continue until the day you meet the Lord. And he promises, the Bible promises, I'm going to finish this work. I will finish this work until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's what he's doing. He is working on your behalf, and he's praying for you right now. Think about that for a second. Does that mean something to y'all? When you consider that Jesus is praying for you, because I think we're so familiar. My guess is most people in this room have probably heard that before, that Jesus is praying for me. Are you blessed by that? Right? Or is it kind of like, oh, that's cool. I wonder what he's praying about, you know? Or is it, does it actually impact your heart? Because I'll tell you what, when someone tells me, hey, you've been on my heart this week, I've been praying for you, that's a blessing. Isn't it cool when people say, hey, I've been praying for you. I've been thinking about you. How's things going, man? I've just been lifting you up before the Lord. That is encouraging, right? Some of you might think, well, I don't know. I've never had anyone tell me that. No one's ever said, hey, I'm praying for you. Side note, if that's never happened to you, then I would encourage you to ask for prayer. But though If it seems that no one is praying for you, if you feel like you're alone in your situation, that no one understands, that people just don't get it, even if they are praying, they don't even know how to pray because they're praying the wrong things because they really truly don't know what's going on in my life, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he is praying for you and he knows exactly what is going on in your life. And that should be a blessing. That should be encouraging to know that he's praying for me right now. Every single person in here, he ever lives. You know what ever lives means? He doesn't stop. It means he lives forever to pray for you. He doesn't stop. He doesn't take a break. Right now, as we're sitting in this room, he's praying that his Holy Spirit would speak into your heart and it would, maybe he's praying against distractions. I know for me, when I'm sitting listening to a Bible study, my ADD, whew, I got ADD, y'all. Like, I'm not even gonna, okay. See, look at that. That's why I write out my sermons, because I get distracted. But I get like, when I am sitting in a Bible study, I went to that conference last week. I told my cousin that I was with, I was like, hey, don't think I'm like checking out if I pull out my phone and start playing a mindless game. Because like, I have to do that to distract myself so that I can actually hear what's going on. I'm not saying pull out your phones and play mindless games right now. I'm just saying that's how bad my ADD is at times, where I get super distracted. And I believe that some of us in here, you might feel me in that. You're like, man, that's kind of me. I could be right there. I could be listening. I could be paying attention. And all of a sudden, I'm like, dang, the Dodgers lost last night. Oh, man. And then I'm all mad and bitter again. Oh, see? Just did it to myself. But the point is, Jesus is praying for you right now. He's praying that he could captivate your attention and speak to your heart as you leave here today. He's praying that the truths and the principles that he spoke, not me, that he spoke to you, it could have nothing to do with what I'm saying, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart. And as you leave here today, he is praying that those principles that he taught, that they take root in your life and you live according to those principles that he taught you today. As you go off this week, as we enter into decisions according to the flesh, as we do things that we shouldn't be doing, like he's praying for you. He's praying that, oh, Lord, let him respond to the conviction that my spirit is bringing. He never stops praying for you. He's on your side and he understands and he knows exactly what to pray. You have such a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. It's such a blessing. Now, going into verse 6, as we continue on in this letter, verse 6 is really a transition period point in the letter. You can actually write that down in your Bible if you make notes in your Bible. Transition. See, again, the banner over this whole letter is Jesus is better. And for the first, chapters 1 through 8, verse 6, it's all about the superiority of Jesus Christ, the person, as Messiah, as high priest. Chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 10, verse 6, 18. Chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 10, verse 18. The focus is the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ, specifically the new covenant. And from chapter 10, verse 18, I'm really excited to get there. It's in like a year. But chapter 10, verse 18, through the end of the letter, the focus is the responsibility of God's people in light of the superiority of Jesus Christ. So that's how the letter plays out. So as we go into verse 6, it's a transition period. And he says, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Underline that, better covenant, better promises. What makes the new covenant better is because it has better promises. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But that's what the author is saying, right? Because remember that old tabernacle, that old temple, it was all associated with a specific covenant in the Old Testament. Anyone know what it's called? We call it the Old Testament, but it actually had a name. It's the Mosaic Covenant. That's what it was called. And all the tabernacle, the law, the high priests, all of that was associated with the old covenant. And the high priests, they were the mediators of that old covenant. They were, again, that go-between between man and God. Now it says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry is better than the ministry of the earthly high priests. And he has established a better covenant, which was established on better promises, that Jesus himself is the mediator now. Jesus is now that go-between, representing me to God and God to myself. It's Jesus. He's that go-between. He's that mediator. The point is simple in verse 6. You have an old covenant, you have a new covenant, and the new covenant's better. That's it. And you might be thinking, amen, we're going to get out of church early. But the author doesn't stop there. And I love that. I love the technique of the author as a teacher here, because it's not as if he just says, all right, the New Testament's better than the Old Testament. And I think all of us in here, again, if you've ever sat in church for any amount of time, you're like, I know. Yeah, it is. But do we know why? Why? Why is it better? I mean, we'd obviously have, you know, our Sunday school. I didn't really go to Sunday school as a child, but, you know, if I asked my son, Gray, hey, how was church today? What did you learn about? Jesus. You know, why is the new covenant better? Jesus. And that's the right answer. Jesus makes the new covenant better. That is the right answer. But why does Jesus make the new covenant better? And the author, right? So he doesn't take the approach, hey, the new covenant's better. Just trust what I'm saying. Just take me at my word. No, he says, the new covenant is better. And now I'm going to show you why the new covenant is better. And he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, where God spoke through Jeremiah. This is God speaking through the prophet of Jeremiah, announcing the coming of a future covenant, which would come some 600 years later from when it was written in Jeremiah. And it explains the nature and the character of the new covenant and why it's better. And so that's what the author is going to do now. He's going to say, this is why the new covenant is better. And for starters, it's because the first covenant, verse 7, the old covenant, it had problems. Did you see what it says? Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no one would have been sought for a second. Because he finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why do we have to have a new covenant? Because the old covenant had problems. Again, we're not bashing the old covenant. It served a purpose. It shined a light on our need for a huge light on our need for a savior. Right? Because some people might say, well, if the new covenant's better, why don't we just start with the new covenant? And if you know the scriptures, you understand the purpose of the law, you realize that you would have never known your need for a new covenant had it not been for the old covenant. Because the problem in the old covenant, it wasn't as much on God, it wasn't on God's side. The problem on the old covenant was on my side. It was on my flesh. Was on my ability. See, the old covenant is good in that what it does is that it sets before me God's standard of living. That's what the old covenant says. 10 commandments, right? Those are God's standards. Absolute perfection according to the law, though that is God's standard. Perfection. Right? That's why the whole like, I'll just be a good person. I'll go to church here and there and I'll tithe regularly and I'll do that stuff and you know, yeah, that's all wonderful things that should mark the Christian life, but that's not going to get you into heaven because God's standard is perfection. I don't think we always understand just how high the standard is, do we? Because we live in the age of grace where we fall short, but we're so thankful for the blood of Christ. But that's what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says, the Old Covenant says, here are God's standards. And if you live up to them, you're going to live. And if you don't live up to them, you're going to die. That was it. That's the standards. That's the Old Covenant. And the problem, again, was because of my sin and flesh, I could not live up to God's standards. I cannot live up to God's standards. And there was no power within that old covenant. This is the fault. There was no power in the old covenant to help me live up to the standards that are actually set before me. There's no power to. I had no chance under the law. And that was the flaw. Man was not able to live up to it. And so, finding fault with them, it says, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In other words, God says, well, that didn't work. This didn't work. And I joke when I say that. God knew it wouldn't work. But again, there was a purpose there. It was meant to point us to our need for Messiah, for Jesus. But notice the words too, where he says, I will make. Again, if you write in your Bible, I would underline those words. I will make a new covenant. Because it doesn't say we will make. It doesn't say let's negotiate something different that's going to work for both of us. That's not what he says. And that's important to understand, because so much of the thinking in our day is that everyone kind of establishes their own covenants with God based really on the standards that are easiest for us and appease us. How many of you in here have ever heard someone say, oh, you're a Christian? That's cool. That's great for you, but that's not really good for me. No, bro, it's good for you. Like, you kind of need, yeah, it's good for you. Or how about this? You know, me and God, I've heard this so many times. I bet you have too. Raise your hand if you've heard someone say this. Me and our God, and actually, you want to raise your hand if you've ever actually said this? No, don't do that. Me and God, we have a special arrangement. You ever hear anyone say that? For sure. We have an understanding. As if like, hey, God, the first four commandments, those I'll do because those relate to like me loving you. But the second six, that relates to people. And I don't like people. So how about I do the first four and not the second six? We're good with that? That works, right? Cool? Cool, God? See, we have an understanding. No, not cool. That's not how it works. This is God's covenant. The Bible says he makes it. He lays it on the table and he says, what are you going to do with it? Here's the covenant that I make. Will you choose to accept it through faith or will you reject it? And I will tell you on the authority of God's word, that the decision that you make when God lays that covenant on that table before you, so what are you going to choose? That decision determines where you spend eternity. Everyone spends eternity somewhere. We understand. I think so many times we think, oh, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Man, there's something called eternal death in a place called hell. We're absolutely separated from the presence of God for all eternity. And what we do when God lays that covenant before us, the covenant of his blood. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper? He took the cup of wine, he held it out there. He says, this is my blood in the new covenant. No, sorry, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's the new covenant. Will you accept it? Will you accept his blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins? He lays that on the table. We're not negotiating. We're not going to say, oh yeah, you just do whatever you want and then do a couple other things you want to do and then we'll have that agreement. No, my covenant, what are you going to do with it? So that's important that we understand that. It's a covenant that he makes. And you might read that and you're like, well, what do you think about, it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What about the house of Claiborne? Like, I don't have any Jewish descent. What about, that's the glory of the new covenant. It starts with Israel, Judah, right? Remember Acts, was it chapter 1, verse 8? I want you to start here. I want you to start in Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples, start in Jerusalem. Be witnesses of me here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then what? To the ends of the earth. It's the glory of the new covenant. It is not bound to the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, to be a partaker of the Old Covenant as a Gentile, I would have to be what's called a Jewish proselyte. I think it's called a proselyte, where I'd actually have to become Jewish. Go through that whole process. If you don't know what that process is, go look it up. You don't want to do that as a grown man, I'm telling you. But under the New Testament and the New Covenant and the work of Jesus Christ, man, anyone can be a partaker of it through faith. So he says, this is the covenant I make. Then you notice verse 9. It's a covenant not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they could not continue in my covenant and I had disregarded them, says the Lord. Real quick, sorry, time out. We're going to take a time out. Dude, why am I getting so much feedback? Do you know? Are you guys hearing it? No? Okay, maybe it's just me. All right, I'm not crazy. I promise I'm hearing something. All right, time back in. So I'm glad you guys aren't hearing it. So that's good. That makes me feel a lot better. ADD, squirrel. Notice what he says, though, in verse 9, right? This new covenant is not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers. This new covenant, it has nothing to do with the old covenant. It is completely new. It is not a remodeled version of the old, where you're, okay, there's faith in Jesus, but there's still law. There's still things I have to do. No. It's faith in Jesus, right? And through that faith in Jesus, there becomes, which we'll talk about in a second, the law of God written on our heart that we'll want to do. That's the new covenant. But I think it's important to understand this principle that Jesus makes all things new. It's a new covenant. And you know what that means for you? You are a new creation. See, you when you get saved, you're not just some remodeled version of the old man. I'm still this man of the flesh but I love Jesus now. No, you are a new creation. The Bible says that you are born again. Romans chapter 6, Paul told the Romans, he said, that old man, don't associate with that man. Don't identify with that man because that old man is crucified with Christ. You are a new creation. It is so important, I think, for us in our walks to understand that reality that we are a new creation with a new identity and a new hope and a new future. That old identity, the decisions we'd made in the past, the times that we were knuckleheads, that stuff doesn't define us anymore because we are new creations in Christ Jesus, not remodeled versions of the old. And it's the same with the covenant, the new covenant. It's brand new. Verse 10 now. And going into verse 10, he's told us, right? The author's telling us a little bit more about the nature of the new covenant, right? That it's his covenant. There's no negotiating. That it's a new covenant that has nothing to do with the law, everything to do with grace. Now, verse 10, he gets specific as to why it's a better covenant. Look what he says, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love that. Again, the major fault of the old covenant was that I had no power to live up to the standards. No power within me. I couldn't do it. So what's the solution? Lower the standards, right? That just makes it easier. No. The new covenant, it's better, right? Because God lowered his standards. If you know your Bible, you're like, you're a heretic. Because that's not true. God did not lower his standards. Some think that that's kind of that's why the New Testament's better and the new covenant's better. Because, it seems like God doesn't like require so much of me anymore. In a sense, there's truth to that. But I want you to know the standard that he set before in the old covenant, those standards, they still exist. We're still held to those. God, the Bible tells us God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he were to lower his standards of perfection to make things easier for us, then he wouldn't be a holy and just God. He wouldn't be. He can't lower his standards. So when the new covenant came, it came with the same standards of perfection that existed under the old covenant, right? Those same standards, they still exist in the new covenant. Remember, Jesus even said, He said, do not think I came to abolish the law. I'm not coming here to wipe that out, right? Those standards are still here, but I have come to what? To fulfill the law. That's why the new covenant's better. See, what makes it better is if the standards are still the same, is that Jesus has fulfilled those standards on my behalf. And through faith in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross. Right? And then I receive his life through that faith. I receive his righteousness. He takes all of my sin upon himself. He goes to the cross. In return, it's a great deal for us, y'all. In return, I get all of his righteousness. And God looks down from heaven and he sees me covered by the blood of Christ. And he sees me justified. If you've been in Calvary Chapel, you know the saying, just if I'd never sinned. Standards are still there. Standard of perfection. Still there through faith in Jesus Christ and the blood of the new covenant poured out on your life, you, through Christ, meet the standards. That should be like, boom, what? Really, God sees me as perfect and holy and righteous before? Yes, but I'm not. I know. But he doesn't see that. We're going to see that again, right? In the new covenant, it's no longer, I have to fulfill the law. I have to be perfect. No, now it's trusting and believing in the perfect life and work of Jesus Christ. And as I abide in him, and because his law, again, is written on my heart, there is a genuine transforming change in my heart and my life that it's not as much me trying to live up to some rules and some standards on a stone to get to heaven, but it's me more clinging to Jesus and seeking to live obediently to him, not because I have to, because I'm afraid of some rocks with words on it judging me, but because I want to, because his Holy Spirit's at work in my life and his law is written on my heart. Amen. That's the new covenant. That's why it's better. There's power in the new covenant, a power that was not existent in the old covenant, to transform my life and create with me in a desire to live obediently unto him. Does it mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. But every time we fail, every time we stumble, when I yell at the TV because things aren't going good with my games, I joke, but I don't joke. Every time I mess up, his blood covers every single one of those moments. And there's a desire in my heart and my life to genuinely repent and to get better, to be better for him. Not because I'm afraid he's gonna judge me, but because I don't want to let him down. The new covenant is better because, secondly, the new covenant is better because of this new relationship we have with God. The middle of chapter, at the end of verse 10, it says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least and of them to the greatest of them. From the least of them to the greatest of them. You read that, someone might read that and be like, what do you mean? No one's supposed to teach anyone, so I shouldn't come to church and have you teach me? That's not what's being said. What's being said, what is being emphasized here is this special relationship you now have with your God. We understand in the old covenant, I cannot just come into the presence of God and receive a Holy Spirit and allow him to minister into my life. I couldn't do that. I had to find a priest and grab an animal and they would go to the temple and they would do it on my behalf. But under the new covenant, I can come directly to him. He can speak directly into my life. He can teach me things. He can show me things. He can correct me. He can discipline me. All of that stuff is this in this personal relationship I have with him. It might be Christian cliche, but it's true, right? It's no longer a religion. When people say, oh, you're religious. No, I'm not religious. I'm in a relationship because that's what it is. In the new covenant, it's better because it's a relationship founded on the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the third reason that the new covenant is better is because there's abounding mercy and forgiveness. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That should be underlined in every single Bible in here. for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember no more. Friends, there is a forgiveness, there is a cleansing, there is a putting away of sins that is yours eternally, forever, through faith in Jesus Christ because of the blood of the new covenant. That's something that didn't belong to those under the old covenant. That's something that doesn't belong, that still try to relate to God on the basis of works. It doesn't belong to them. And this is powerful because, listen, and just being real for a second, understand this. If you're like me, anyone in here ever make a decision that still kind of haunts them? Anyone in here kind of screw up and you just wish you couldn't remember that anymore? Anyone in here take part of things, do things, and you just, man, I wish I could just blot that out of my memory? Because the thing is, we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren, who stands before the Lord and accuses us. He's like, look at this person, look at this person, look at this person. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, when the enemy stands before us, say, hey, look at Josh, look at all the dumb decisions. Don't you remember back in the day when he did that? Don't you know when he did that? Don't you remember when he lied there? Don't you remember when he stole that? You know what God says? No, I don't. What? You don't remember that stuff, God? I do. I wish I could forget it. No, he forgets it. And you might think, well, what do you mean he forgets? How can an omniscient God actually forget something? That doesn't even make sense. Like, how does he forget? Well, that's what makes it so wonderful. God doesn't forget in the fact that, like, you know, he's growing old and he has a forgetful memory, right? I was going to make a joke, but I can't there with my dad. I have to now. You know, many of you know my dad has been through a lot in the last, you know, year and a half, and with being sick in the hospital with COVID. And so anytime he doesn't forget it, my mom doesn't let him get away with it as much anymore. But he goes, it's COVID brain, right? I can't remember. Sorry, I just had to bring that. But so God doesn't have COVID brain. God's not forgetting, like, just isn't forgetful. The reason he forgets our sins, the reason is because he chooses not to remember those sins. He chooses not to remember those decisions. He chooses not to remember that time where you really messed up, because it has been fully cleansed, fully wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just covered up by the blood of bulls and goats. It was completely wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ absolutely wipes them away. God says, I remember them no more. Amen? That's truth. That's the better promises of the new covenant, right? There's a promise of a transforming work in your life. There is a promise of this special, intimate relationship with him. And there is a promise of the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. Those are better promises. Those are better promises. And the thing about these promises is that they, if you are a partaker of the new covenant through faith in who Jesus is and what he did for you on the cross, if you've accepted him as your Savior, those promises are yours. I would say those promises are yours as a birthright, as a born-again Christian. Those promises are yours. And so as we close, friends, if you are, I want to challenge you for a second. And I want you to be honest with, not honest with me. You don't need to be honest with me. That doesn't matter. I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to be honest before the Lord. Just come before the Lord right now in the quietness of your soul. Ryan and Mariah, why don't you come on up, please? Please. I want you to be quiet and ask the Lord. Search your soul and ask yourself, do I have these three things? Do I experience, if these things are mine by birthright, is my heart being transformed? Do I experience this special relationship with God? Do I understand that my sins are forgiven? Be honest with yourself. And if you look at your own heart and you're honest with yourself and you sense that you don't really experience these things, or you don't really have these things? It's probably for one or two reasons. One, maybe you're not a partaker of the new covenant. A lot of churchgoers are not Christians. A lot of churchgoers are not children of God because they're trying to relate to God on the basis of other things. So maybe you've never come to the Lord through faith and trusted that His blood and only His blood is able to make you right and justified before God. That's one reason. The second reason, when I look at a group of people like this, the majority of you, I know you are a part of the new covenant. You have trusted in the Lord through faith. And maybe you're sitting in here and you're doing this honest inventory and you're thinking, yeah, I am a partaker, but to be honest, all those things just feel awfully distant. Is that anyone in here this morning? Just right here, right now. We're right here, right now. That transformation doesn't really seem to be happening. Maybe at one point in the past it did, but right here, right now, in this moment, you don't know. Maybe right here, right now, like that special relationship, it just seems so rigid and religious. At one point it used to be different, but maybe right here, right now, for some reason, it doesn't feel special. You don't feel like the Lord is ministering to your heart in a direct way. Or maybe right here, right now, you sense the feeling of being buried under the guilt of your past. And you don't sense that awareness of your forgiveness. And you're buried under that guilt. Listen, friends, I want you to say right now before God, right? Like, if those are yours as a birthright, if those are yours as promises, then if you're not experiencing those things, you're being ripped off because they're yours. And so come before the Lord right now, maybe even a little angry, not with God at all, but angry with the flesh, angry with the weakness of, angry with trying to trust in my own ability, angry with the fact that I'm being ripped off, and say to the Lord, I don't want to be ripped off anymore, Lord. I want to experience these things. I want this transformation to continue. I want to know what it's like to have a deep personal relationship with you. I want to be free of the burden of guilt that hangs over my head. Come to Him right now and be honest with Him. Say to Him, Lord, please do these things in my life. And as you allow Him to search your heart and search your life, He may shine a light on an area of your life that is actually hindering you from experiencing those things. And if He does, praise Him, because that is a gift of His Holy Spirit to show you that. And you have an ability now to lay it down before Him. Say, Lord, get rid of this thing in my life so that I can experience these things that are mine in the new covenant that is your blood. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, if there is anyone in here right now, God, I pray that they would be honest with themselves, that they wouldn't leave here before they're honest with you. And they beg you, Lord, I want to experience these things in my life. I want you to continue to work in my heart. I want to establish a special relationship with you, Lord. I don't no longer want to be buried under the guilt of my own sin. I want to be fully aware of my forgiveness that I have. Lord, would you do these things in our hearts today? We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.